The last two paragraphs of chapter two, which are on the top of your sheet, really just involved logistical issues regarding Paul and his ministry co-workers. In the first paragraph, he discusses sending Timothy to Philippi as soon as the outcome of his imprisonment is resolved. And it's obvious that Paul was confident that he was going to, be released. But before he was released, he wanted to send Timothy to Philippi, and that Timothy would return to him and give a report on how the Philippi church was doing. Now, in the second paragraph, Paul says that he was sending Epaphroditus, actually carrying this letter. And what's interesting in his commendation of the two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul kind of sets them forth as an example of the very things that he had mentioned earlier in the letter. You know, Timothy as an example of serving the gospel by caring for the needs of others, and Epaphroditus as a model of suffering and perseverance, you know, that is going to accompany the service of the gospel. So let's read both paragraphs, and then we'll look at each one individually. So starting at Philippians 2, 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. All right, now remember that we said that Philippians, first and foremost, was a letter of friendship. You know, it was much more in a very, very traditional sense in the Greco-Roman world. It was a classic letter of friendships. Now, you know, friendships within the body of Christ really should have a deeper dimension to them than the friendships that we have outside of the body. Now, in both, you know, the ones inside and the ones outside, the reasons for friendship are always personal. You know, you think about the people you're friends with, you know, your reasons for being friends is personal. You know, we all need to have somebody close with whom we can, you know, share the joys and the sorrows and everyday events in our lives. But within Christian friendships, we should also have a mutual goal. The deeper dimension that I'm talking about is that we should have a mutual goal to encourage one another in our relationship with the Lord. You know, we should be, you know, encouraging each other to, you know, to grow deeper with Christ. And now, you know, that's where friendships within the body can get kind of difficult, right? Nobody's ever had a difficult friendship with a fellow Christian, I'm sure. And that's because it's you know, sometimes friends in Christ, you know, need to call each other on their junk. And if you don't do that, you're really not being a friend. But doing so has the very real possibility of jeopardizing the friendship. You know, I know it's, you know, I know I have, and I'm sure we all have had to call a Christian friend on something in their lives that was just not good for them or good for those around them. And that's not easy, is it? In fact, it can be a very delicate matter. And, you know, doing so and not doing it properly can actually permanently damage a friendship. And yet, even though, you know, in doing something like that, we need to tread carefully One thing we cannot do as a friend is ignore something that needs to be addressed. Now, that's exactly the situation that Paul found himself in regard to his friendship with the church in Philippi. You know, he was in the midst of calling them on some stuff they were doing that was detrimental to them and to their witness of the gospel. And so, you know, his plan was to send them this letter with their friend and brother, Epaphroditus, and then later he would send Timothy to find out whether the letter had done any good. Now, the trick for Paul was to communicate that without implying that all he was interested in was checking up on them. All right? And so verse 19 gives the basic information. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So Paul's plan was to send Timothy to Philippi in the hope that he would receive good news back from him about, you know, about what's going on with the church, and especially about the church's reaction to his letter. Now, that's really not usual for Paul, because usually when he sends a co-worker, he sends an emissary to one of the churches, he does so, you know, for their sake, to encourage them or to straighten them out or something, or to, you know, to bring something to completion. But here he expressly says that he's doing this for his sake, because he wants to be cheered and encouraged by the news coming back from Philippi. Now, next, Paul commends Timothy to them. Verse 20. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, what's strange about this commendation is that Timothy was actually well known to the church in Philippi. You know, it's not like Timothy was a stranger that Paul was sending to him. You know, he says, I have no one else like him. But he says, receive him as you would me, kind of thing. Just remember that Timothy had actually been with Paul when the church was founded in Philippi. And, you know, it's clear from Acts and the letter to the Corinthians and Romans that Paul and Timothy had been back to Philippi several times since then. So they, you know, he would have been well known in the church there. Paul doesn't here in the commendation stress their long-term relationship with Timothy, but he just says that he, Paul, has no one else like him. I've got nobody else like Timothy. Now, we lose a little bit in the translation, because in Greek, the phrase like him literally means like souled or like minded. You know, so in other words, Paul is saying that Timothy is on the same page as me in terms of my care for you, my love for you, and the love for Christ and the ministry. And remember, that's exactly what Paul had been exhorting them to do earlier in the letter, to be like-minded. So he's saying, okay, here, I'm sending Timothy, and he's like-minded to me. And so, you know, therefore you can trust him because he has my own concerns at heart. Now, when Timothy arrived then in Philippi, they could trust that he would look out for their interests rather than his own. That's because he had proven himself as steadfast for the Lord without being self-interested. Look at verse 21 again. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, he's probably making a not-so-subtle dig at those in Philippi who were, in fact, looking after their own interests instead of the interests of Christ and the church. And that's what a lot of the preceding section of the letter was about. But here he says, Timothy is different, and you can trust that, all right? He's proved himself to be different. It's not just because I'm saying it. He's proved himself, and you know that he's different. You've seen him with me. Verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And so to Paul, Timothy was was unique in that he was like-minded, and that like-minded expressed itself in a genuine concern for others. And so what does that look like then? What does that exemplify? Christ Jesus, right? who didn't consider his equality with God something to be held on to, but gave all that up for the sake of others. And so he's actually holding up Timothy as an example of the very thing he talked about in Christ in the previous chapter. All right? So, you know, the Philippians, they did know Timothy, and they knew that his character had been put to the test and that he had was a worthy representative of both Paul and the gospel. So verse 23, I hope therefore to send him to as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So now here Paul qualifies that Timothy would not be coming with Epaphroditus when the letter, you know, Timothy was going to be sent later when Paul saw how things worked out with his trial. So Timothy's reason for going to them would be twofold. First, to report on how things turned out with Paul's trial, but second, to find out how the Philippians reacted to the letter that Paul had sent and to bring the report back to Paul. Now remember from, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul's letters had a way of stirring things up within a local church, often in ways that were not all that great. And so you can understand why he would have been concerned about that. But he wanted to hear back from Timothy, the reaction to the letter, and then he says he wants to come to himself once he gets out of prison. He trusts that he will visit himself. And so the confidence that he shows here in saying that I'm going to come visit you shows that he was confident personally that he would get out of prison, that the trial would go okay. Because remember, if the trial didn't go okay, what would have been the end result? His execution. Now, next, in the next paragraph, Paul turns to the immediate matter at hand, which was the return of Epaphroditus, who was going to be the bearer of the letter. Let's read verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what life was like in the first century. You know, especially regarding matters of communication and medicine. You know, we're used to, you know, basically communicating instantly with anybody in the world. I mean, it's amazing. You know, when you travel different places in the world, you know, you literally can communicate instantly with just about anybody else. I mean, you go to these third world countries even, you know, India or Africa, and everybody has cell phones. I mean, it's crazy. And we've grown accustomed to the miracle of modern medicine, so much so that it really doesn't even amaze us anymore. You know, in fact, it's for us, it's more difficult to accept when medicine doesn't work than when it does. That's how accustomed we've grown to, you know, to modern medical practices. You know, we expect folks to live through the most dreaded of diseases. You know, and in that expectation, we don't recognize how recent such a view of the world is. I mean, literally in the last, 7,500 years? You know, before that, the world wasn't like that. You know, especially in the first century, it was the total opposite. You know, people expected to die from disease rather than expecting to live from it, like we do. And so, you know, the only way to, And the only way to find out how a distant friend was doing was through a courier. You couldn't call them and find out how they're doing. You couldn't send a letter even by the post office. You know, just if someone happened to be going in that direction, you could send a letter with them and hope that it made it there and hope you got an answer back.
You know, I think that's a blessing.
Yeah, we've kind of gone a little bit too far in the instant communication realm. You know, so just imagine the shock for the church in Philippi. You know, put in your mindset where they were. They'd heard that Epaphroditus was deathly ill. What would have been their expectation?
That he died.
Right? So imagine the shock for the church when all of a sudden they see him walking into town carrying this letter from Paul. You know, they knew he had been ill, and they had expected that illness to lead to death. And what they didn't know, because they didn't have a way of communicating, was that he actually lived until he showed up. And that's why Paul thought it necessary to send him back to them. Now, it's obvious that Epaphroditus' presence in Rome was a comfort to Paul. You know, he had been sent by the Philippian church to bring a gift to Paul and also to serve as a minister to them, on their behalf. Now remember, those in a Roman prison were not given three meals a day by the man. If you didn't have outside help, you were going to die. And so, you know, when those in Philippi heard that Paul was in prison, now, you know, from the sounds of it, when we get into the next chapter, you know, it wasn't immediate, them sending help, but they did send help finally. And that help was a real comfort to him. And that help came at the hand of Epaphroditus. And to Paul, that was no small thing. It was a huge thing. And now he says, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. Verse 26, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. So one of the reasons Paul chose to send Epaphroditus back with the letter was because he longed, you know, Epaphroditus longed to see his friends in Philippi, but not just for his own sake. You know, he was actually upset that they were worried about him and what had happened to him. 27, indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So God showed mercy to Epaphroditus in delivering him from the illness. And Paul says, God also showed mercy on me because it would have been too much. It would have sent me into, you know, tremendous grief if he'd have been here ministering on my behalf, serving me, and died as a result. Now you can imagine what going into one of those prisons would have been like. Verse 28. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So, you know, Paul knew that seeing their friend again, who they had feared had died, would have been an encouragement to the Philippians. And their joy actually would have served to relieve his anxiety.
And that bothers me, because in Philippians 4, he says, be joyous always,
right.
Don't be anxious.
Be anxious for nothing. Yeah, he's preaching to the choir. See, preachers would do a lot better if they would, you know, actually listen and practice to what they're preaching. You know, to say, yeah, that is an exhortation, be anxious for nothing, but actually putting that into practice, like all of the exhortations to our life in Christ, is a little bit more difficult than just saying the words, isn't it?
Especially this week.
That's right. Yeah, especially, you know, when you're in an atmosphere of anxiety and panic, it's hard not to fall in line with it, isn't it? Yeah.
It is like external, like you can feel it.
Yeah, you can feel it.
I went into the grocery store yesterday to get something I was buying until I walked in the grocery store. I was like, oh my gosh. It's like everybody was in a panic.
Uh-huh. All right, verse 29. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So through his ministry to Paul, Epaphroditus showed himself to be worthy of honor. You know, those who give of themselves in service to others are worthy of honor. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's good to honor those who sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. And so Paul says, you know, welcome him with great joy. Be glad and rejoice in the fact that God delivered him from death, you know, in as he ministered to me on your behalf. Now, so, you know, in summary of these two paragraphs, you know, in Timothy, we see an example of being like-minded with Christ, not putting your own interests above the interests of others. And in Epaphroditus, we see an example of one who serves and perseveres even in the midst of suffering, even to the verge of death. All right, now next, Paul is actually going to set himself forward as an example to his friends in the Philippi church. And so we'll, with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to start chapter 3, which gets to the main issues in the letter. Okay? Now, it begins with what is now, you know, we've been reading through, we've only got, three of Paul's letters to go after this one. And, you know, if there's one thing that has repeated itself over and over again in these letters, is what is now a familiar warning against the Judaizing influences in the church. Now, by Judaizing, you know, what I mean, I don't mean that, you know, that there's something, Paul had something against there being Jewish Christians in the church. No, he wanted there to be Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In fact, he wanted them to be so united together that really the you know that their heritage blurred together, so that they would just be Christians, not Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so when I say Judaizing Christians, I mean those who were of Jewish background, whose intention was to mix the old covenant with the new, which is something that Paul was totally opposed to.
Things never change.
Yeah, that's right. Which is just sometimes it's disguised more. The question that always gets me when thinking about these Gentile Christians, all of a sudden, a Judaizing influence comes into the church. Now, it's always going to be from outside, because remember, Philippi didn't even have enough Jews in it to have a synagogue. When Paul first went there in Acts, there wasn't a synagogue to go to preach the gospel, so he went out to a place by the river where he heard a group of people had gotten together to pray. Now, so you know, the Jewish custom required that if there were 10 Jewish men in a city, you had to have a synagogue. So that just shows how few Jews there were in Philippi. And so what always gets me is, if these outside influences are coming in, which they were in virtually all the churches, it's obvious they did here in Philippi, and then they were trying to add Old Covenant aspects to the gospel message, adding the old to the new, why did the Gentiles succumb to it so readily? That, you know, that's just always a question I've had. Now, in Philippi, it's a little bit easier to see why that would be true, because we said the conditions of the church in Philippi is they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ by the culture around them, patriotic, the fiercely patriotic former military element of the culture, who were loyal to Caesar and were not interested in people who declared that there was another Lord. Well, in the Roman world, Judaism was actually a sanctioned religion. You know, they didn't like Jews, the Gentile Greco-Roman world, but they were tolerated. And so in Philippi, if you're a Christian, you're suffering persecution, you know, it's easy to see that you might think, all right, well, if I act more Jewish in my Christianity, maybe the persecution would lessen. And so it's a little bit easier to see why that might happen there than as opposed to Galatia or, you know, one of the other churches where that influence took hold. And so, you know, what comes next is probably the most vigorous and passionate argument by Paul against mixture of the Old and New Covenant. And he uses his own life as an example for this argument. You know, and in the midst of arguing against the mixture, he actually shows what Christian life is should be focused on. All right, so let's read the first few paragraphs of this, starting at 3:1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. There it is again, starting everything, rejoicing. This letter starts and ends, and everything in the middle is rejoicing. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's amazing how many times in Paul's letters he has to warn against the mixing of the Old and New Covenants in the Gentile churches. Now, here he does so with very impassioned rhetoric. I mean, we don't need to read between the lines to know what Paul thinks about the people who are leading the church in that direction. Look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, mutilators of the flesh, what's he talking about? He's talking about those who want to require the Gentile believers to be circumcised. Now, he sets that in sharp contrast against the, you know, because why do the Judaizers want the Gentiles to be circumcised? Because they believed that that was the mark of belonging to God. That was the mark given to Abraham, which showed you were a child of Abraham and therefore an inheritor of the promise to Abraham. Now, Paul debunked all that in Galatians very, very clearly. And his point in all of this was that in the new covenant, you don't need the old covenant identity marker any longer. We have a new identity marker. And it's not an outward sign in the flesh. The new identity marker is given in verse 3. For it is we who are the genuine circumcision, I added the word genuine, who serve God, how? By His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, new covenant people put their confidence in Christ and serve Him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only authentic identity marker of belonging to God through Christ in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit, the only identity marker. And so we put our confidence in Christ through Him. And because of that, there is no place for confidence in the flesh. Now, what does confidence in the flesh mean here? It means what we perform on God's behalf without God's help. What we can do for Him without needing Him at all. Now, all dead religious practice can fall into that category. Can and does fall into that category.
Say that again.
All dead religious practice falls into the category of our self-performance for God. What we can do for Him without Him. But genuine service to God in the new covenant involves serving God by the Spirit who He has given us. And that's the clear distinction. Now, Paul's going to go on. We won't get to it today, but we'll get to it next week, to give a long description from his own personal experience of all the things that he did while he was putting confidence in the flesh as a premier example, you know, an outstanding example of one who excelled at doing that. And he winds up saying it was all garbage, rubbish, compared to knowing God in the way of the new covenant. That's where we're headed. But the point is, right now he says, you know, we who belong to God in this new way put no confidence in the flesh. And that then serves as a springboard for his personal testimony. Now, given how many times Paul addresses this issue in his letters, you know, it's clear that there must have been a very strong influence in the early church toward old covenant expression of Christian life. Now, what we find in this chapter is probably Paul's most effective argument against those practices, precisely because it's drawn from his own life experience.
Where would those influences have come from? Because there weren't a bunch of Jews in that church.
No, well, so to me, now this is me reading between the lines of Acts and the letters. You know, in Galatians, Paul says, you know, it says very clearly that someone had come into the church who he calls an agitator. Someone who's trying to bring this influence.
Now, they were going from church.
I think they were so upset with Paul in his presentation of the gospel, and this was their idea of it, because really, you know, Paul does not disconnect the new covenant from the old. He just says you don't carry over, you know, the identity markers of the old into the new, and you don't carry over the law as being the authority by which we live from the old into the new. What's the authority by which we live in the new covenant? It's the Holy Spirit. Why live under an authority of dead words written on paper that can only be performed on the basis of our own self-effort and our own strength, when now all of a sudden we've got the lawgiver living in us and among us, who not only shows us the heart of God behind the law, but empowers us to live in a way that old covenant people were never empowered to live. And so, Dad, I think that this group of people now showed up very early, even back in Antioch. Remember, there was a group of people, and their influence was so strong that even Barnabas and Peter were led astray by it. You know, to where all of a sudden now in Antioch, the first Gentile churches, when they were having a fellowship meal, that all the Jewish believers were at one table and the Gentile believers were at another table. Paul came back and, you know, he said he had to confront Peter on his hypocrisy over all that. So I think that there was, you know, there clearly was a segment of the church from Jerusalem that was incensed by Paul's presentation of the gospel, and went around behind him in order to try to set things right in their own minds. So, you know, when he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, you know, he's gone away from just calling him an agitator in Galatians, to, you know, saying, you know, they're dogs.
You wouldn't be allowed.
Evildoers.
You wouldn't be allowed on Twitter and Facebook.
So I think that's where they came from. I mean, they were basically just going around to the places where they knew he had been.
And don't you think it's kind of like human nature that this was an easier sell? People wanted this self-righteousness. They'd rather be self-righteous than have to admit their sins and their shortcomings.
I think it's part of fallen nature that, you know, we've been renewed from by grace. You know, it's almost, the way I like to think about it, it's almost as if the message of grace is too good to believe. You know, we've got to add something to it, right? I mean, surely it takes something on, you know, some form of obeisance or sacrifice or work on our behalf in order to make up for where grace is lacking.
I would think selling circumcision would be a hard sell.
I mean, really? Yeah, that would be a difficult.
But you got to really surrender and admit your shortcomings and hear this other way. And I watch Islam, and I watch these guys, you know, and they're doing it all themselves, and they're so self righteous.
Mm-hmm.
It's to me they're just buying into this.
Yes, it's almost like we have to add something to what God has done, and the gospel. There's no place in the gospel for that. I call it just in case religion. You know, it's like we want to have this body of works that we have done. So at the end, when we come before the judgment seat, just in case grace isn't good enough, we can rely on those works to get us in.
But look here, Lord.
But all that does, all the just in case works do, is diminish our us from entrusting ourselves fully to God. And relying on Him, putting our confidence in Him. And that's what this is all about. That's what we're going to get down to here. It's all about confidence. Where do we put our confidence? You know, the word that's used is, in whom do we boast? Do we boast in the works, in our works, the works of the flesh? Or do we boast in what God has done in Christ Jesus? Where do we put our confidence? And that's essentially the question. And so, you know, so Paul goes through this long testimony of how he had put his confidence in the flesh, finally recognized upon really experiencing Christ Jesus, how utterly lacking that was to the point of all of those works he considered to be garbage, rubbish, in favor of actually knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, through the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. And he's, you know, I've taught this before. People get offended, you know, when they look at Paul and they say, well, you know, look at he's puffing himself up by saying, follow my example. No, this isn't puffing. This is saying, look, I've learned this the hard way. Here's what happened in my life. Don't fall into the same trap. Is all he's saying when he's saying follow my example. Leave all that behind. Consider it for what it is, and put your confidence where it belongs.
It would be hard to tell people that have done that for generations and generations.
Well, yeah.
Walk away from that.
Yeah.
Take a long time.
Yes, it would. So you can see why it was hard for Jewish Christians to let go of that. And the thing is, God, you know, Paul would never tell a Jewish Christian family not to circumcise their sons. He'd say that's fine, because from his point of view, it was irrelevant. It didn't matter. But what you can't do is tell a Gentile that in order to really belong to the family of God, you've got to do this to your sons. That's where the line gets crossed. And so, you know, Paul puts forth this testimony. You know, his own life, he'd gone through a radical transformation from being, and note the wording, a blamelessly observant Jew. That means that none of the other Jews could look at Paul and say, he's not doing it as good as me. You know, as far as righteousness by the law, whatever that could gain you in that system, he was blameless. Okay? So he had gone from that to a persecuted and suffering, yet joyful follower of Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's his life testimony in a nutshell. And that's why he had such a distaste for those who led Christ's people back toward the old covenant lifestyle, which he knew from personal experience had no life in it at all. What's wrong with dead religious practices? It has no life in it. It doesn't give life. The Spirit of God gives life. Follow him. Serve God by him. That's where life is. That's where life is found. That's where life is expressed. All right, let's read 3:1 again. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, so as for what needed to be said, okay, Paul begins once again with the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. All right, I've got to say some things here that are going to be a little bit hard. I'm going to share with you my testimony of my long travel from where I was to where I am now. But all of it's going to be done in the atmosphere of rejoicing. All right? And it says, rejoice in the Lord. You know, he's the reason for our rejoicing, and he is the sphere of our rejoicing. Why is it that we can rejoice at all times in every circumstance? Well, when you put whatever circumstance against the reality of our place in Christ Jesus, that's reason for joy. That's reason for rejoicing. You know, rejoicing in the Lord really does help us put life and all of its distractions into perspective. And, you know, to know Christ is to rejoice in him, and to rejoice in him is to know him. Now, in the context of that rejoicing, Paul begins with words of warning. He says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And so, obviously, this is not the first letter to, or the only letter to the Philippians, right? It's no trouble for me to write to you again. Now, clearly he had warned them previously about the dangers of these kinds of influences within the church. And, you know, so he warns them again, you know, not to be a pest, but to safeguard them from a deception that he knew would destroy their lives in Christ, that had the potential to destroy their lives in Christ. Because remember what he said in Galatians. He said, you know, if you submit to this circumcision, if you submit to the addition of this old covenant standard to the new covenant reality, he actually says Christ will be of no value to you at all. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? This mixture of adding old covenant practices to the new covenant reality actually can take us Christians to the point where Christ will be of no value to us at all. So now you know why he's gotten to the point where why he comes out blasting. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. You know, those are harsh words. for the, you know, for the, now remember, the, this is the same person who wrote, love always trusts. Don't just, you know, love doesn't dishonor others. Love is not easily angered. Well, it sounds like to me he doesn't love these people. But remember, you know, that these people have been dogging Paul through his ministry.
Well, love always protects.
Love always protects, absolutely. You know, the, his love for the, you know, our love for others demands that we speak up if there's an influence in, we, in their life that we know is destroying them. How could it not? You know, that's why one of the great deceptions about love is, you know, in today's culture, and especially in today's Christian culture, that love equals tolerance. No, we, you know, if we love somebody, we don't tolerate stuff that we know is going to kill them, that's going to be destructive to them. Love does not equal tolerance. Love means laying yourself down for the sake of the of. For the benefit of someone else. So, you know, Paul calls them dogs. That was the lowest form of life in both the Greek and the Jewish culture. And, you know, he says they're evildoers. You know, and these, now keep in mind, these weren't Jews trying to get Christians to convert to Judaism. These were Christian ministers, people who claimed to be Christians, who believed they were Christians, but were bringing an influence that was destructive into the church, and Paul calls them evildoers. Mutilators of the flesh, you know? He said that several times in the letters, and then, you know, it's not so subtle wordplay for circumcision. You know, so let's look at verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, don't think that he stops there, because he goes on to give the reasons for his, that he used to put confidence in the flesh, and what he learned about doing so. Okay, but he's saying, if you, you know, I'll put my what do you call it, curriculum vitae, my resume for putting confidence in the flesh up against any of these guys. And I'll beat them. And yet, I realize that that is not the right place to put my confidence. And you should too. There's only one place, as those in Christ, we put our confidence, and that is in Christ. So, you know, he says it's, you know, it's we who are the circumcision. Now that harkens back, remember in Romans, he talked about, you know, the difference between New Covenant and Old Covenant circumcision. He doesn't say that there's not a circumcision in the New Covenant, but it's a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's not an outward sign. It's the Spirit coming into the very core of our being and cutting away the flesh so that we can live in the new way and serve in the new way by the Spirit. And so, you know, and it wasn't that Paul was saying that people can't be Jews again. You know, you know, Jewishness was an ethnicity and a religion. Okay, but you know, and so it's not that people are not in the New Covenant are not Jews any longer, but they're newly constituted people of God. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 was all about, trying to explain this new constitution of the people of God on the basis of Christ and the Spirit. And from his perspective, that was totally in keeping with the old covenant or promise. Remember back again from Galatians. What preceded the old covenant? His whole point in all of that. What preceded the old covenant that actually superseded it in its fulfillment? The promise of God to Abraham. And that promise was, I'm going to bless you, that you will be a blessing, and by you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. That came before the old covenant. And Paul says in Galatians, as he finishes that argument, that that promise is fulfilled by none other than God the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling with people and being now what constitutes this new people, comprised of Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. And the point is that New Covenant ministry demands the enablement of God's presence. Genuine New Covenant ministry demands that we are enabled and empowered through God's presence. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible for us to love. Well, you know, what's the standard for a New Covenant love relationship? Love others the way that we've been loved by Christ Himself. Well, guess what? We're not able to do that by ourselves. We need God's help. We need His presence to enable us to do that. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this out of flesh, meaning by our own strength. We have to have the help. There's no amount of religious observance that empowers us for our calling. I'll say that again. There is no amount of religious observance that will ever empower us for our calling in Christ. It can't come by faultlessly following the rules. We don't serve God by means of the flesh. We do so through the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit. And that's the contrast that's being presented as Paul uses his own life as an example. Look at 3:1 again. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Verse 3 is the key one here. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, who put no confidence in our ability to serve God on our own. Without Him, though I myself have reason for such confidence. So for those of us who serve God by the Spirit, now notice it says, that's wild when you think about that. We serve God by God. That's how we serve God in the New Covenant. We serve God by God. There's only one way to serve God in the New Covenant, and that's with God's help. And so, as those who serve God by God, where do we boast? In our own strength? Of course not. We boast in the only place we can boast, in God Himself. We don't boast in our flesh. We don't boast in our abilities. We boast in Christ Jesus. You know, in this whole passage, we've looked at this before, but I'm going to add another paragraph to this. It's absolutely an echo of something that was written in Jeremiah. Look at the bottom of your sheet, Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let those who boast about this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Where do we put our confidence? Well, it's not in our strength. It's not in our riches. There's only one place to put your confidence. It's in the Lord. Now, verse 25 is the one we've not looked at previously, but it absolutely applies to what's being said here in Philippians 3. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. That's kind of a hint, isn't it? A prophetic hint that circumcision in the flesh doesn't really count for much. Now, he uses the examples to begin with, of the sons of Ishmael, because remember, you know, the Islamic religion considers themselves sons of Israel, sons of Abraham. And therefore, for them, circumcision was also a sign in the flesh of identity. He says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the wilderness and distant places, you know, I'm going to punish them who are circumcised only in the flesh. Which, you know, is the sons of Ishmael. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, but look what's added here. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. What needs to happen for all humanity to come into the place where we can put our confidence in God rather than in ourselves? What has to happen is a circumcision of the heart, which only comes in one way, through the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. And so true boasting in the Lord means to what? To understand and to know God in the sense of knowing his true character, which is exactly what Paul picks up in the next paragraph, because he says, all of this stuff I consider as rubbish, and I leave it behind for the sake of what? Genuinely knowing God. And so you know, to boast in Christ is not to brag about him, but to put one's whole trust and confidence in him. And that stands in stark contrast to boasting in oneself. Because when you boast in yourself, where are you putting your confidence? In the flesh. In our own performance. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Look at verse 3 again. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, you know, verse 4, he begins to transition into his own personal testimony about this very thing. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. You know, Paul had been there and done that. You know, he had lived a life of putting confidence in the flesh, and he did it as well as it could possibly be done. And yet, he had come to the point of choosing, through the revelation of God and through the grace of God, to live a different way, to put his confidence in God and in God's Spirit, boasting not in himself, but in Christ. And that's what we'll pick up next week.
Lord willing, that the creep doesn't.
Lord, thank you that you are willing. You're willing to reveal yourself to us. You're willing to empower us and enable us by your Spirit. You're willing to send your Son to humble himself and to die on a cross so that we could be brought into this new reality of relationship with you, where we could genuinely know you and put our confidence in you. So Lord, I pray for each of us in the coming days and weeks that as we as we read these this amazing testimony and are challenged by it, that you would identify for us the places in our own lives where we put our confidence in ourselves, in the flesh, rather than in you. Where we put our confidence in religious practice instead of your empowering presence. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you that you don't ask us to serve you in a way that's impossible, but you ask us to serve you in a way that you've empowered. Lord, grant us the grace to entrust ourselves to you and to put our confidence in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.